Not telling the whole story. Well, the party likes to tell, I should say that. Am I on? I guess if I am, good, all right. He didn't tell you, we actually were stopped three times in order to get our passport. I've been there several times, and what we had did not have when we were going back into Russia was a multi-entry visa. We had an opportunity to fly into Moscow. We took a train out, but we were trying to get back in, and the Russians didn't want us to come back in. So they stopped us the first time. They didn't stamp them. They stopped the second time. There was about 15 soldiers standing out outside our car, and about four or five of them got on. And again, as he made mention about taking our passport, we realized that we'd have to get off the train. And we were in a place, if you'd have said run, we wouldn't have known which way to run. I mean, it was the middle of nowhere. And then the third time, some poor lady got on there, and what did they kept passing the buck, because we were saying, you know, embassy, and we were talking about get to the White House, and we're going to, you know, and everything. We were telling them all these, you know, the president's name and everything else. So they didn't know what to do. So finally, they kept passing it down, and finally some underling, happened to be a young lady, she came out, and she took, as Brother Coral said, the passports, and you could... She stamped them, and she was scared to death, you know, because they kept on passing them down the line. So we got in, and we didn't find out we didn't have a multi-entry visa until we got to the airport, and a British fellow looked at me and said, well, let me look at him. He said, well, here's your problem right here. So they let us into Russia without a visa that time, and I can tell you why, because if you've ever seen Brother Coral, where he stood in a hallway all night long, he looks like 9 miles of bad road. I mean, his jowls just keep dropping. And, I was afraid, and I was with them. But anyway, appreciated the message last night, Brother Thompson. Thank you so much. You made mention of the fact that people are preaching here are the who's who. And I got to think, I leaned over the guy next to me, and I'm saying, I'm the group that's the who's that. Okay? There's the who's who, and then the who's that situation. But it was a blessing last night in Brother Coral's message. What a tremendous blessing. I told my bride that my cup was full last night when I went home, just in being challenged again about the Spirit of the Lord. Thank you, Brother Coral, for the invitation. Thank you for your ministry. All these years of just staying by the stuff, he just keeps right on going. Thank you for the invitation. Brother Angel, thank you for the great work you've done. I made mention this morning early that 20 years ago, our family stayed in his prophet's chamber for about 6 weeks. That was 20 years ago. We'd have been staying there at this particular time 20 years ago. So his kindness and his family and everything is just a blessing. You know, the great blessing to me, as the older I get, is the people that just stay in the ministry. There's so many that have gone by the wayside. It's just a tragedy. And that's one of the greater miracles, I think, of the Christian life, is people that stay by the stuff. Certainly it's the born-again experience, but just staying there. Young people, stay with it. You know, I got saved when I was almost 22 years of age. I lived like the devil, but when I got saved, the Lord changed my heart. Brother Coral made mention of the fact that, you know, in a couple of weeks he was preaching. 1 year and a couple months after I got saved, I was an assistant pastor, became assistant pastor. My first week of ministry 40 years ago, last month, I've been in the ministry. My first week was the third week of March in Hammond. That was my first week of being in full-time Christian service. So 40 years, I was 8 years old, and... But the fact is, the Lord's been good, and I appreciate that. In fact, last month it was 40 years in the ministry. Next month, I'll celebrate my 40th wedding anniversary. My wife's celebrating her 8th. She only counts the good years. Lord's been very good. This last Friday, we had another grandson born into our clan. And it is true, grandchildren are a reward for not killing your own children. So keep that in mind. We'll actually have three. We have twins that are going to be born in October of our second son, and our caboose is going to get married this July. And then I'm not sure how big our quiver is going to be all the way around, but it's a blessing, and I certainly appreciate the privilege of being here. And it is truly a privilege, no doubt about that. You take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. I'm going to move along. I appreciate the opportunity to be here, and again, be here this morning with you young people. I heard you already give out a great, sound of rejoicing when he said, let's remain standing for the next song. And you went, Brother Coral even noted that. And I thought maybe that's their choir. I'm not sure. And they were just, warming up or something. But 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, familiar story. You might see this message as somewhat familiar if you received the Revival Fires paper last night that had Brother Fugate's message in there about David. I'm not sure where I got the message from, but I was not a paratrooper in World War II, okay? Just want to know. Let you know that for sure. But anyway, I saw that and I thought, well, the Lord's in it. Last night, Brother Thompson used the story of David, and I'll use it again as well this morning. Look in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. Look at verse 26, if you would, please. It says, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And let's bow our heads forward to prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We pray that you'd bless the entire day, all the activities, all the things that have been planned for us, the preaching of thy word. I look forward to the next couple messages and then the meal. And then, of course, this afternoon, the meeting with Brother Coral and then the legal seminar. And then, of course, tonight, Lord, you know, certainly a full day. But Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to receive a blessing. I pray this morning and this time that you'd help me, that I'd be an encouragement and a blessing. We pray that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon us and arrest our attention and be mindful of his presence. Thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. You know, there's no doubt that David's duel with Goliath is something that's well known. The tragedy is many times it's relegated to a children's story and pictures and whatnot, when in fact we as adults can learn a great deal from that. In fact, even the world has embraced a great deal of that teaching concerning David and Goliath, because they even use the phrase when they talk about adversity in some way, and it's like a David against a Goliath or Goliath against a David. In fact, if you were to look in a thesaurus and look under the word giant, there would probably be a synonym there. I hate that when that glue doesn't stick like it's supposed to. But that synonym would be in there probably if Goliath would name him. His name as being a giant. Now, there's no doubt that this battle that David was about to experience was important for his future. Did he not make the grade here? He'd already been anointed by Samuel, but the fact is, had he not made the process going through this particular battle he was about to embrace as far as Goliath, he'd have not had the future that he had, perhaps. And so God put it in his path, and he needed to deal with it, and he dealt with it. Now, this morning, I'm going to talk about this idea of giants that you and I face. And there's no doubt about it. They're various and diverse as you and I are. They vary by age. They vary in several different ways. Health-wise, relationships, marriages, children, ministry, money, all kinds of things become our giant. We'll talk a little bit about that because you say, "Well, I don't think I have any giants." You more than likely do. You just don't see it as that at this point in time. And you've been living with it, maybe like the armies of Israel did here as they stood there in the Valley of Elah. As they looked across, they started getting used to him coming out every day and threatening them and him always being on their mind, until David finally said, "Somebody needs to do something about this giant." And that's the key. Everybody has giants. Even small children have giants. When I was 10 years old, there was a gorilla that lived in a closet, upstairs closet, that was in the hallway that went to where the boys stayed. There was four of us boys that stayed in one room, and my sister had her own room. There's something unfair about that. But she never had as much fun as us four boys did in that bedroom, you know. But I knew, and I can remember. Now, the reason I knew there was a gorilla that lived in there is because I had two older brothers. They wouldn't lie about that. And I can still remember the three-way switch we had in our home. It was well before many people had three-way switches in their house. And what it was is you stepped into the stairwell upstairs, and there was a string there. You pulled the string, and the light came on. And then when you went up the stairs, went around the banister, there was a string there, and you pulled that. So you had a three-way switch for that light. So you didn't have to go up in the dark or leave the light on all night. So, I mean, we were downtown. But I can still remember from the banister, about here for that mic, is where the guys, our room was. And I had to make it down that hallway because there was a closet off that hallway, and there was a lower closet where you hung like a wardrobe closet, and then above, nobody had a wardrobe, but there was a closet there, and above it there was a storage area, and it had a big door that opened. And I can still remember running down that hallway to get into the bedroom before that gorilla came out of that closet and grabbed me and dragged me back in there, and I wouldn't be here today if that were the case. I still remember one day heading down that hall, and running down that hall, and somebody had left the door, the storage door above, open. Well, probably by the time I was 9 or 10, that was right about here. And so I can still remember running down that hallway and getting hit with that door and my feet coming up to the level of my head and laying on my back and waiting for this big hairy hand to come out and get on my chest and drag me into that closet. It didn't happen. Now, I had an older sister, I had two older brothers, and the only thing good about having two older brothers is I wore hand-me-down clothes. You have to think about that a minute. But the fact is that's the only thing, but it was a fear. Now, you probably didn't have one of those, but I expect you did. Let's be careful when we make a mockery of children when they have a fear. I don't care if it's darkness or whatever. I'm not saying that we ought to encourage the fear. But the fact is, it's real to them. And you know, when I was a young man, I heard people talk that were my age now and talked about some of the things they were concerned with. I said, what do you got to worry about? I mean, you belong to God. God will take care of you. Amazing how confident we are sometimes, and usually it's because of our own strength, our own ability. They faced, obviously, a giant. The Philistines were a thorn to the children of Israel and plagued them more and more than once. In each case, like the devil, he was looking for the opportune time to invade their existence and wreak havoc upon them. It's not unusual that even in our day and age to see people individually that allow the devil to have opportunity because they sometimes shrink back from their commitment and commitment to the Lord. They're not a stronger Christian, and it's an opportune time for the devil to come in. Young people, the battles you face is because of your relationship or the lack thereof to the Lord. And the strength you are going to have to overcome them is based on that relationship. Same thing with the church. The devil looks for an opportune time like the Philistines did against the children of Israel. When the church starts complaining and arguing and fighting, and you got somebody that's upset about something, it's a great opportunity for the devil to just come right in and disrupt. Now, like I said, I've been around churches for a little while, and you cannot imagine, and you pastors can certainly appreciate it, but sometimes lay people can't appreciate the difficulty and the prayer time that's spent when we see the devil's, that opportunity open for the devil to come into the church house. It's a sad thing. I mean, I don't want to say it's like your children, like you're over them in the sense of controlling their lives, but it's a hard thing to watch. There are many people in the days in which we live that live in families with fear. They have health problems. They fear failure. They feel physical violence. They feel relationships, finances, the future, marriage, and that's probably a good thing to fear, and children. You know, I know exactly how to rear children until they're five. And I even know more about rearing children before I had any. And then I just stood back afterwards and said, hang on. I can remember, bless Brother Jim Brown's heart, what a preacher he was, but I can still remember him saying, even to our life, and I'm kind of that kind of frame thinking, I remember he said, now, Miss Mary Ann, those kids belong to the Lord. They're not yours. And so the Lord will take care of His kids, and you stop worrying. I can still hear His voice saying that. In fact, I made mention of it Sunday evening. And she again was reminded about that. The fact is, they belong to the Lord. But the thing is living our lives and trying to get through those battles, trying to get through those giants. Giant fears. We all have them. The Bible says fear hath torment, and we're aware of that because it plagues us. If you have a wayward child, would you think about this morning when you got up? What did you think about during the day when you saw another child, maybe somebody standing up here singing, maybe somebody that's sitting nearby and you look over and you see that young person and you realize you got a son or a daughter that's not close to the Lord, kind of like a giant, just eats up your time. You got financial trouble, you look at somebody who's doing pretty good, and all of a sudden you realize that the note's coming due. And you might get a pink slip, what we used to call getting fired or laid off. And you got to think about that. That's a giant. I mean, it's eating up your time. You're thinking about it. You see, if you don't think you have any giants you're facing in the ministry, come to the legal seminar this afternoon. Those are always great for that. That's what I got as a giant. Man, it's coming plowing down my row. And that's why it's good to have preaching tonight, because the fact is it helped bring us back to reality as far as that. Fear is an amazing thing. Axonophobia is the fear of strangers. Autophobia is the fear of self. Monophobia is the fear of being alone. Automonophobia is the fear of being alone by yourself. Okay? Clairphobia is the fear of having fun. Wifephobia is the fear of going home. And Fifiphobia is the fear of giants. Our grandchildren, and it has been since the time they came into this world, when they were in our home and I was not there, I would come in and I always come in with fee, fi, po, fum. And you hear these little kids going, ah, and they're screaming, running around, and they don't know the story probably, but they just know, you know, grandpa's home as far as that. And they'll scurry and run and like they're in danger. But you know what? Many times we have that fee, fi, phobia, that fear of giants in our life to come in. And it, young people, it's not just old people. And old people, it's not just young people. It's all of us in some way or another. Especially when we get into the ministry. You see, there's no good foundation that can be built on fear. You can't build a home on fear. You can't build a ministry on fear. You can't build a relationship on fear. There's nothing that can have the foundation of fear and be successful. There's no way. A life, a ministry. And sometimes that is important for all of us to realize that giants are in our life. There's no doubt. Many times in the Bible, the Lord says, fear not. Now, I don't know how many times it's in the Bible. I perhaps one time did know. You know, when you get to my age, I'm not sure. My wife would say, would you stop saying that? The reason being because she's very close proximity to how old I am. But I can't tell you what that is. But I'm 63 in July, and I'm only older than her for 10 months. Okay, so whatever that age happens to be. You know, it's funny because my memory's going a little bit. And, of course, young people do it, and they just think, well, I forgot. When we do it, they say, well, you're getting old. Same thing with hearing. I was down preaching, actually, at Brother Ken Shaver's Bible conference the other week. I was preaching with a preacher, and he said, we were eating dinner one night before we went into service, and he said, Brother, do you ever preach series? And I thought he said serious. He said, do you ever preach at your church? And I thought he said serious. I said, no, brother, I'm never serious. And he goes, no, I said serious. You know, when your hearing's going, you know, I thought, man, I never had a preacher ask me, you ever preach serious? I met some serious people. It ain't anybody fun to be around, there's no doubt about it. But anyway, and you remember, and then remember, you remember the story that the couples, the two older couples down in Florida at a, you know, a snowbird area, you know, and they were walking down the sidewalk, and the two women were walking in front of the two men, and the one looked over and said, hey, Ted, he said, you should have seen the wonderful restaurant we went to last night. He said, no kidding. He said, what was the name of it? He said, well, man, he said, some flower. And he said, carnation? He goes, no, that's not it. He goes, Rose? He goes, yeah, that's it. Hey, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant we went to last night? I didn't get that when I was younger. I do now. Israel was at war with the Philistines. Goliath posed a great problem, and so much so that the nation of Israel was at a standstill. And you know what? A giant causes us to be at a standstill in our life. We don't move forward. We stand there in hesitation. They faced a giant day after day, but never had a battle plan. They never knew how they were going to attack it. They would hope it'd go away. They'd hope in the morning, if they'd wake up, it'd be gone. That the Lord would take it out, but it was still there. And they didn't have any plan, and they were standing still. And in ministries and lives and marriages and growing up and ministry orientation, the fact is sometimes we're standing still. We have a giant, but we have no plan. We don't have any idea what we're going to do about it. You see, David came to the camp, and when he came to the camp, he said, "I'll face the giant." And again, that was part of his process to become king. You see, David lived by a simple principle. He had nothing to prove and nothing to lose. That's humility. I don't have to prove anything. I don't have anything to lose. I'm dead already. And he wasn't talking about Goliath. He didn't have anything to prove to anybody. Some people are looking to prove something to somebody. Let me tell you something. All you have, as was mentioned last night, as Brother Thompson said, I need to honor the Lord in what I do. And obviously please Him. Look how Saul was dealing with the giant. He kept putting off facing the giant. So every day he would wake up and the giant was still there, still taunting, still accusing, still ready to kill and destroy. And every day that Saul put off facing his giant, the giant got bigger and bigger. And Saul and the armies of God became smaller and smaller until he was overwhelmed. Do you know anybody that's out of the ministry? More than likely, it's because some giant they succumbed to. That giant got bigger and bigger, and what they had in their armament got smaller and smaller, and finally they just said, it's not worth it. They've made excuses to themselves, like the armies of Israel perhaps would have said, listen, there's no reason. They can have the valley. We don't really care. What do we come out here for anyway? I mean, whatever people make excuses for what they do, they're oftentimes trying to avoid a giant that's faced them down. And again, they're as diverse as you and I are, those giants. You hear one person talking about the fact of, you know, how they overcame something or whatever, and you're still dealing with something. They may be talking about, boy, it was a blessing, I mean, the showers of blessing, and money came my way or whatever, and you're sitting there thinking about the fact of how you are overwhelmed because of medical costs, maybe, and health, and children, all those other things. They're all different. They're diverse. But they're still giants. There's no doubt. Use your imagination with me. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Eli Arena for this afternoon's feature, introducing first the challenger fighting out of the camp of Israel, standing 5'6" and weighing 124 pounds. He works with sheep and is part-time poet and a musician. He's been called a man after God's own heart. Wearing the white tunic, here's David. His opponent, fighting under the flag of the Philistines, he stands 9'6" tall and weighs 438 pounds. He brings a record of 92 wins and no defeats. All victories coming by T-H-O. That's take the head off. The heavyweight champion of the world, Goliath. Let's get ready to rumble. You see, there's some characteristics that Goliath had that perhaps will help us in this encounter. First of all, a Goliath is always a problem that's bigger than you. You know, when I have a problem, and I can take care of it, I don't even think about it. Now, we may be like it. We should do it as unto the Lord with the strength of the Lord and the wisdom of the Lord and everything else, but we have a difficulty, we just deal with it. But when it's a Goliath, that means it's beyond us. Back in 1986, we started Heritage Baptist Church in 1980. 6 years later, it was in April, this very month, that we were going to have for the first time 500 people in attendance. Boy, we got busy on that Saturday, April 5th. We had 72 adults that were going to go out and knock on doors, invite people to church. And I got them all divided up and got ready to send them out and sent them out. I remember sending two men together. One guy's name was Mike and the other guy's name was Glenn. And I sent them out and they were going to go to a small town called Sodus and go knocking on doors. Last time I saw Mike and Glenn alive is they pulled up to a stoplight in a town called Newark, and I came up and I nudged the back of his car, and Mike was driving, and Glenn kind of leaned out the window and held his neck and said, call me an ambulance. You know, he's going to sue me for, hitting him. Excuse me. I need to get a drink of water. What is it up here, Brother Thompson? I don't know what it is. You know what? I thought about that water glass sitting on that wood all night long. So I'm going to bring my coaster because my wife will find out. And I know I'm going to be in trouble. I hope that was mine. Water's water. You know, you travel in so many foreign countries, just the fact you can see through it is a blessing. Mike and Glenn turned left, headed to SOTUS. I got back at noon. We all got back on a fellowship, go back out visiting after lunch, give testimonies during lunchtime. Maybe the ladies were going to switch as far as caring for the nursery. Two ladies came up and said, our husbands didn't come back. And I said, oh, they're probably so busy, you know, they didn't want to stop for lunch. They're just knocking on doors. Well, about 3:30 when I got back, everybody's going to get back in four, give testimonies of the day, go back, rejoice in what the Lord's going to do the next day. I got back and a fellow in our church, a deacon in the church, his name was Dave, said, Pastor, Mike and Glenn were killed this afternoon over in SOTUS. I said, Dave, that's not even funny. Now, I was probably, when we started the church, I was almost, well, about 28 and a half, and so I was probably 34 and a half or thereabouts. And so I said, that's not even funny. He said, no, they're over to the hospital right now, and that's where Mike and Glenn are. So I went over there, and there's those two widows. The coroner wouldn't let them go in and see their husbands to identify them because of how bad a shape they were in. And so I went in there, and they were in bad shape to identify them for the coroner. We're going to have our big day. I mean, you're going to have 500 tomorrow. I mean, you don't have any problems. You just keep right on going. I'll tell you what. It was weeks before I'd get my head screwed on straight. That was bigger than me. I wrote Brother Hiles. Is it Brother Hiles? One of the men had written a letter to Brother Hiles. He hadn't got it mailed. He had it in pencil. He was going to put it in pen, send it to Brother Hiles. God had called him in the ministry. He was going to come to Hiles Anderson College to go to college. So I wrote and I sent that letter. I said, Brother Hiles, you never taught us about that. He sent me a letter back, and he said, in all my ministry, he said, I've never experienced anything like that. You know, sometimes what you experience, may nobody else may have experienced. Wasn't any other Goliath other than his brothers. But the fact is, you got to do what you got to do. You got to face your giant. You're in a single-parent home. That's a giant. You know, you may be in an unkind, verbally abusive situation. That's a giant. You think about it every day. It plagues you. And there's a giant. Boy, for a while, I just couldn't get my feet on the ground. I mean, I stopped pastoring, kept preaching, kept doing what I was supposed to do. But I mean, here you got two fresh widows, small children, orphans now, not orphans actually, but without a father, fatherless. So I'm just saying that you don't never know when the giant's coming. But you'll face giants, there's no doubt about that. A Goliath will mock at you and defy your power to defeat him. He'll mock at you. A Goliath can actually be used by God to force you to look to the power of Christ and by faith to rely upon him. The giant. Now, David already had some things in his arsenal because God had already protected him and cared for him, and he knew that it was up to the Lord, not up to him. He'd figured that out in his life. Let me give you three strategies in dealing with these giants. First of all, secure your facts. You know, sometimes what happens when an incident takes place, we don't think about anything that's true. We just think about what the incident is. And as a result, we'll make a decision that will remove us from a ministry or get us mad at somebody or tear something up when we didn't sit down and think about the facts that God has already given to us about who we are and who we belong to and whether God's capable. So many times he says, fear not in the Bible. One is for emphasis. The other is because he knows humankind are so dumb you have to keep telling them. Now, you never had to tell your children to clean their room 974 times, did you? There's a reason for that. And it's the same thing. Lord saying fear not is because he knows humankind has a great ability to fear. Now, when a person says, well, I don't fear anything. Yes, they do. They fear thinking that somebody may think they don't fear anything. So I'm going to let you know I don't fear anything. Sounds like you're scared to me. You don't have to project it that way to kind of give yourself confidence. It's in the Lord. It's not in you and I. First of all, secure your facts. Stay faithful in the little things. David did. As you know the story, and that's why when we go back to it, I'm not dismissing it. I'm just saying for time. The fact is David took care of what he was responsible. He kept doing. His dad said, I want you to take this food to your brothers. He said, okay, I'll do that. He said to himself, he said, well, I got to make sure the sheep that are in the out in the wilderness are cared for. I'm going to make sure somebody's sending those sheep. And when he got his carriage to the place where his brothers were, he had somebody keep the carriage. You know, so he kept doing what he was supposed to do. You know, when you don't know what to do, keep doing what you're supposed to do. Just do the right thing. I mean, the giant, I'm not dismissing it. Those widows, the very next morning, the one, the family drove up from Independence, Kentucky. Independence, right? Just south of Cincinnati. Independence, Kentucky, and were in service. because the widow was in service because she had visitors coming the next day. She stayed at our house because she had no family immediately close, and so she stayed at our home, and she had me call her visitors. It was on the news. Three people had been killed in the car accident. Those men were not in the wrong. They'd been hit broadside from somebody that ran a stop sign and were kicked into the oncoming traffic and T-boned. The cars did not come to a stop, and they were in eternity. I mean, that's how serious the accident was. And I would call the people and say, listen, and her name's Anita. I said, Anita is here at our home, and she wanted me to call you and tell you that she'll see you in church tomorrow morning. And she was there, and Carol were there the next morning with their visitors. And we had 501. I said to the guy that counted, I said, don't patronize me. I said, I don't need that. He said, no, I count them twice just to make sure. And I call him Slide Rule because he's like that in life. You know, everything is exacting. So we knew exactly how many were there. We'd reached it. But I didn't know the real goal for our church family was on Saturday. Do you know what that did to the husbands and wives and the marriages? Changed them. That's how quick life is. And so sometimes giants that come into our life can help us and assist us in what the true values are. David knew what they were. Saul was worried about his own hide. David said, wait a minute. I'm worried about God's reputation here. You know, I've been telling him I'm serving. I've written poems about him and sang about him in the night. But the fact is now's an opportunity for him to demonstrate himself strong on our behalf. Secure your facts. David realized after looking and listening to the situation that Goliath had gotten into the heads of God's people and struck them with fear by keeping them looking at their own ability to face him and not the power of the Lord. You see, secure your facts. Secondly, set your focus. You've got to focus on something. You've got to have a purpose. You've got to have a reason. If you're not, you're going to go everywhere. Have you ever seen somebody that experienced such great tragedy in their life? And the next thing, you know, they're a mess. They're all over the place. They don't know where to light. They don't know where to land. Maybe a woman that's lost her husband, or maybe a young child, a small child was killed or something, and they all of a sudden go in so many different directions because they lost their focus. It's a giant. It's overwhelming. They can't do anything about it. So there's a need to set the focus. I think of Brother Rich Hack, who pastors in Elmira, New York. He's out of our church. He and his wife, Ellie, had gone to college and then gone down there and started a church. He'd been there over 25 years. Probably 10 years ago, at least, Rich was with his son, Nathan, and a friend of Nathan's, and they were canoeing in the Chemung River, which runs through Elmira. It's a fairly fast-flowing river. And in the spring, what happens, it changes the topography of the floor of the river, and there'll be islands right in the center of the river that were pushed up in the high waters and so forth. So they were coming down. It wasn't rapids or anything. It was just a fast-moving river. And so they're coming down, and they stopped at one of these islands. They got off, took their life jackets off, and the kids were looking for crayfish with the rocks next to the water, but they got out into the water. Brother Hack was on his cell phone there talking, taking care of some business or whatever. Next thing he heard some screams. His 10-year-old boy, Nathan, and that other boy are caught in the river, and they're being washed down the river. I'm talking, it's over their head. And so Rich is running towards them. Rich Hack, the pastor, is running towards them. And he runs out into the river. He gets a hold of the small boy, the friend, and gets him back. He said, I was so wrung out of strength. He said, I didn't have any strength. He said, when I turned around to look at our son, Nathan, I kept hollering, Nathan, roll over on your back, because Nathan could swim, but he was trying to swim against the current. He couldn't do it. He said, roll over your back and float. Then he watched Nathan go under the waves. And his 10-year-old boy. I mean, who'd ever thought? I mean, he's pastoring a church. He's doing a tremendous job to this day. Got a great work going. I talked to his wife, Ellie. I did the funeral, and I talked to his wife, Ellie, a few weeks later, and he says at night, he goes out in the garage and weeps. Weeps. You know what he needed to do is get his focus back. Now they have a little boy. His name is Benjamin. How about that, huh? But you need to get his focus back. So you face your giant. Don't get your focus off. Set your focus. You got to have something you're aiming at. It's critical. Let me give you three things, and I'm out of here. First of all, stand in your faith. Secure your faith, or secure your facts. Set your focus. Stand in your faith. I mean, we got to trust the Lord. Even if it's in the little things, if you don't trust him in the little things, you got to trust him in the big things. When my wife and I first were married, she's a registered nurse. She worked at the hospital, and I was working at the church. Because we got married, I was in the ministry at that time, a couple months. And, of course, I knew everything at that time. And so she was at the hospital. We didn't have anything or much. We had an apartment, lived across the street kind of from the hospital. And we didn't have a TV. We didn't have, all we had was a radio. Now, back then, the young people have to go to a museum. We didn't have a record player. We didn't have a record player. What's around? That's mean you got to go to a museum to see what that is. We have a record player. And so we just listened to Christian radio. Well, sometimes it was good, and the music we'd play, and maybe some of the messages, all was AM. We didn't even have an FM radio. And you don't even know what AM and FM is. I know that. But bear with me if you would. I'm talking Abraham Lincoln. His administration was in at that time. And so but my wife started buying these record albums, these LP33s. Now, some of you, I said, will know what that is, LP33. But we didn't have anything to play them on. It's like having I don't even know what they use today. Having a something to play on something. We didn't have a record player to play these LP33s on. They're Christian albums. And so at night for entertainment, we'd sit around and look at the jackets. We'd read about the songs, and we really liked the ones that actually had the words to the song. Look at this song right here. It's 3 minutes and 23 seconds long. I bet that's a nice sounding. And I said, Marianne, you know, people are going to start talking about you when they come here. They say, hey, look at these albums. Can we play them? And she said, listen, I've been praying. The Lord wants to listen to good music. And so I'm buying these albums so that when God gives us a record player, we can play them. I said, okay. So we had about 20 of them. Then one day I came in, I hear the music playing in the background. I think she's got the radio on. I walk into the living area and I see this, and you aren't going to believe this. This is downtown. It was a turntable with speakers and an AM and FM radio on it. You young people just don't seem to be impressed. But I walked in and I said to her, I said, sweetheart, take it back. She'll know you don't understand. No, you don't understand. We can't afford it. I don't care if it's a dollar a month for the rest of our lives. We can't afford it. She said, well, you don't. I said, no, you don't understand. Finally, when she got me to be quiet, she said, there was a lady at work at the hospital that's getting married. Her fiance has a stereo set, and so she gave us this one. That's my favorite price. I call that, my grandfather used to call that, good for nothing. It was good and got it for nothing. So I told my dad that story. My dad said, Tim, you know what you need to do is start buying boat cushions. I never had that much faith to buy boat cushions, hope he'd give me a boat. You see, you've got to trust the Lord and exercise your faith. You've got to stand in your faith. Figure the process that God has brought you through as far as that. Name your giant. Don't try to make it like you don't understand. You don't know what it's. Name your giant. Know what it is. There's Goliath. There it is. Nobody else has it. Nobody else seems to have anything similar to that. It's your giant. Now face him. Stand in your faith. God has already been good to you. He's saved your worthless and my worthless hide. He's given us a home in heaven and all the benefits. Wait a minute. He doesn't want us to be destroyed. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. I don't know about you, but I like to win. You know, my favorite motto is when you see defeat, cheat. I like to win. I don't know if that's in the Bible. I'm looking for it, but you got to look at the progress you've already come in your Christian life and who's brought you thus far. The Lord has. He's not about to fail you now. We've come this far by faith, leaning on the Lord. We've got to finish it out. That's why I say it is such a blessing to me and a great miracle to me of the people that stay in the ministry and are just there years and years later. They just stay faithful. It demonstrates they've got faith in God. They've had heart. Well, it's been easy for you. Oh, really? Have you talked to anybody that's been around for a little while? Talked about the graveside they visited? The financial upheavals they've had? The children that have gone wayward? I mean, have you ever talked to them? That they stayed faithful. Stand in your faith. Remember the progress that you've already made. The Lord guided David. He encouraged David. And he actually enabled David. Lastly, this. Finish the fight and make a memory. finish the fight. You see, we don't finish the fight. We just postpone it. We just put it off. Hey, can we go to the amusement park today? Because I don't want to have to think about my giant. Can we play today? Can we go on vacation today? Because we've got a giant. We don't want to face it, so we're trying to mask it somehow. You know, the old, we don't want to hear about it. We don't talk about it. I'm not saying we have to walk around with gloom and doom, but if you've got a giant, face it. If it's a single-parent family, face it. If it's a troubled marriage, face it. If it's a wayward young person, face it. Don't try to make excuses for it. Don't try to anesthetize yourself to it. Say, Lord, I need your help, and I'm going to put it in you. Bless God, Miss Marianne, those kids belong to the Lord. They're not yours. Still see them saying it. And that's it. That's the key. You see, the reason Goliath was around is because the family, or his family certainly, wasn't finished off at the time. And it needed to be finished off. You see, a stunned giant will get back up. And the Bible says when the stone hit him, it slew him. But you know what? David wasn't going to take any chances. A stunned giant will get back up. But one that's got his head severed from his body won't. That's why you make a memory. You say, listen, I got won the victory in this situation. I didn't just get by it. Whoa, hope it doesn't come back. Kill the giant. Now, I'm talking about the giant. I'm not talking your family or your wife or anything like that, okay? Work with me here. In 1976, we were getting ready to celebrate our 200th anniversary as a nation. On June 27th, that year, 1976, an Air France jetliner left Tel Aviv, Israel, and headed to, it was originally, the final destination was going to be Paris, France, but it stopped in Athens, Greece, and when it did, it deboarded some of the passengers, unbeknownst to the pilot and the crew, that they had terrorists get onto that aircraft. We were all, you know, talking about our 200th anniversary and everything else. And the fact is they got on there. When they got airborne, the terrorists took over the aircraft. They flew it due south over the African continent. Flew past, they stopped at Muammar Gaddafi's hometown, refueled, flew on down to Entebbe, Uganda. There on the western shores of Lake Victoria, the headwaters of the Nile River, they landed at that airport and pulled over to the old airport building, and they deboarded all those passengers. Now, we heard things that there was another hijacking, and that back in the 70s, that's one thing you didn't say on the aircraft when you got on, even if the guy's name was Jack. You didn't say, hi, Jack. Never mind. But what happened is, we started getting information and realizing that what happened was there was a... They'd taken that aircraft, they'd flown it down to the African continent, and they were starting to release many of the people and kept only Jews. America and many of the other people around the world told the nation of Israel, said, listen, you sit back and we'll take care of it. We'll do it diplomatically. Well, Israel had another plan. They were going to go get their own. They'd seen things like this before only 30 years earlier, and they weren't going to let it happen. On July 3rd, we're getting ready for our 200th anniversary, July 4th, the very next day. And July 3rd at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, three C-130s and two 707s left the tarmac in Israel. They flew down the Red Sea under the radar and weaved in and out the Soviet radar that was planted on the Red Sea, flew over Kenya, and flew over the headwaters of the Nile River, Lake Victoria. At 75 miles an hour, those two 707s stayed up in the air. One was an air hospital. The other one was a communication vessel. Four C-130s, hippos they called them, had 450 commandos on. They landed there at Tel Aviv, the airport. They deboarded at 30 miles an hour when those ramps came down, and they came out. They had it all planned. Went in where those 200-plus Israelis were kept. And what they did is they went in there, they took out the terrorists, they grabbed them, brought them with them, their bodies with them. They freed all the Israelis, got back aboard those aircraft, flew over to Nairobi, Kenya, refueled, flew all the way back. 8-hour flight there, an hour and a half on the ground, and 8 hours back. When they got back, Idi Amin, the president of Uganda, didn't even know what happened because nobody wanted to tell him. But you know what? The Israelis were focused. They said, we've seen this before. Golda Meir said this. the reason in our fight against the Arabs, she said, we have a secret weapon. We have no place to go. And you know, when you and I get to that place where we face a giant and realize that we have some place to go, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to set our focus, we need to exercise our faith, and we need to make a memory. That's what we need to do. Would you bow your heads with me for prayer? Lord, I pray that you bless. Lord, I pray that it's been helpful. Thank you for your goodness. I pray that you'd use the truth. And thank you again for this meeting and these all that have come this morning. I pray that you'd meet their need in Christ's name.